If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Exodus 20. One of my favorite genres of movie, if you're familiar with this genre, is the heist genre. So I don't know what it says about me, you know, a pastor who loves a movie about heists, but like the Ocean series made its way into a community group conversation last week. And because one of our sisters here is in Las Vegas and, you know, just thinking about the oceans, you know, and what they might be doing at the Bellagio today or something. Why do I love those movies? I think it is because I love the creativity and the way that all of the characters bring something to the table. But the truth is that embedded in those movies is actually a deeply immoral idea, which is that what belongs to another person is mine. Now, those movies tend to play on that trope by flipping that upside down to imply that the person from whom something is stolen deserved it. But in real life, that's not how theft works. But the heart behind theft is not just one of malice, but it actually, like every other commandment we've looked at in the Ten Commandments, there's something else at play in the human heart. Jesus teaches us in his Gospels, for example, that what's behind a heart of adultery is a heart of not being content with God's providence in your life. What's behind the heart of murder is actually the heart of anger. Somebody not seeing the image of God in somebody's life. And behind the heart of theft, the idea of stealing, is this idea that we won't have enough, that we'll somehow miss out from something that God has for us unless we take for ourselves, you see. In Exodus 20, just like many of the other commandments that we've looked at, we encounter this simple yet profound commandment, you shall not steal. And just like the other ones, on the surface, it's very straightforward. You shouldn't steal. You shouldn't take what's yours. But just like all of God's commandments, they reveal a condition of the heart. Something is going on in our hearts that God needs to give this law for. And the condition of the heart is, again, there's a failure to trust God's providence. Yet the gospel of Jesus Christ convinces us, shows us in our hearts, that our theft is not ultimately the problem, but it's a lack of trust in God. And God's work transforms our heart to not just be satisfied with what God gives us, but to be generous with what God gives us. So today we'll examine the Eighth Commandment in light of the gospel, seeing how the Eighth Commandment reveals the sin of theft, but invites us into radical generosity in Christ. So the structure is going to follow 3 points, and you see them in front of you. We want to see what's the opposite of where theft comes from, what's the opposite of it, and then what does Christ's work do in us to free us? Because again, we need to hear that the heart behind theft is not just malice, although it is malice, but it really comes from a fear of not having what you need, a fear of not having enough, and the need to consolidate, to make your own provision for yourself rather than trusting God's provision for you. So in this commandment, God commands his people not to steal, but then also it reveals that lack of trust. So the question for us today as we look through this text that I'd love for you to reflect on, roll over in your head, is where are you tempted in your life? Because each of us are tempted in this, to take rather than trust. And how can the gospel free you today to live generously with your time, energy, and talents? So I'm going to read our text. It's a short one for sure. But verse 15 of Exodus 20 says, you shall not steal. We often think, again, that this is a simple matter of taking, but it would be, again, a failure to not see the heart behind it. So let's look at our first point. We have to recognize first that behind the heart behind theft is mistrust. So let's acknowledge that fact at its core. It reflects that. The act of stealing is more than simply taking what isn't ours. It's an attempt to secure for us something that God has not yet given us. That's what theft is. It's not simply just a taking of what's not ours. It's a securing. It's an attempt or a success at securing what God has not given to us, you see. One commentator, Philip Ryken, said, every theft is a failure to trust God's provision. Whenever we take something that doesn't belong to us, we deny what God has given us or is able to give us and everything we truly need. Let's think back just a few verses to a few chapters in the story of Exodus. When God is bringing his people through the wilderness, he parks them somewhere where they realize there's no food, right? Their stores that they had, they ran out. They only had one day to pack. They could grab whatever provisions they had, and then leave into the desert, and they were going to be relying on God's provision throughout the entire journey of the wilderness. And they were afraid. They were afraid they wouldn't have bread, and so God gives them bread. And he gives them bread to eat. It's manna, right? Comes down from heaven with some very specific instructions. Eat what you can gather in one day. Don't hoard up for yourself more than you can eat in that day. And on the sixth day, gather up for the seventh day. That's the only day we could gather up a double portion because there will be no gathering on the Sabbath. There are people, though, in Israel who were nervous, perhaps, that there would not be a provision the next day. And so they consolidated for themselves that which God had not given to them, and in effect stealing from God, in order to protect themselves. In order to protect themselves. They're afraid of running out of food. Like them, we can be tempted to take more than we need when we don't trust God's care for us. Because, again, every theft is a failure to trust God's provision. Whenever we think about theft, it's easy to think of it in just its statutory sense, this criminal sense that this is something which doesn't belong to us. But the biblical worldview would have us zoom out a little bit to say, what you have has been given to you by God, and what other people have has been given to them by God. So when you steal, you're not just stealing from another person, you're actually, in a sense, stealing and revealing a lack of trust in God's providence, you see. So in that very, very same way, that we're very much like those who consolidated manna and kept it for themselves, fearing that God would not come through the next day. That might not be you. Maybe perhaps you have never stolen manna. I guess zero of you have stolen manna. But we have been tempted to consolidate possessions and not been generous with what God has given us because we're afraid that we might not have enough for tomorrow. That's something we definitely can identify with. Again, God miraculously provides manna for them, and the people are tempted still to gather more than they're instructed. Theft, whether in our case or in theirs, arises from that fear. So it's not just dishonesty or greed, it's a spiritual problem. And the other thing that we can learn about this that's an interesting thing is that this commandment implies something which I think is important to highlight. We have been, as we've gone through these Ten Commandments and looked at their horizontal aspects, we've bent them to see how they've worked their way out into our culture over time. And one of the things that's interesting about the Eighth Commandment that scholars have noticed and identified is the idea that the Eighth Commandment implies ownership, which might be a weird thing to talk about economy and economic issues in a sermon, but it's certainly here. When I was at Southern years ago, I worked for this think tank called the Commonwealth Project, which did research at the intersection of faith, work, and economics. It's since been, I think, renamed the Faith Work Project by the venerable Rob Plummer, who's doing really great work there. And one of the things that we looked at and researched a lot was, what does the Bible say about economics? If you think about it, at the base, economics is just how human beings relate to one another. That's at its base level, it's the relationship between human people in society. The Eighth Commandment, it upholds this right to property, which we would think perhaps comes to us from other philosophical ideas. You might think that property ownership, the idea, comes from maybe Adam Smith and capitalism, or other veins of thoughts, right, on ownership. But it raises a crucial point about the tension that we have to think about and what later laws in Exodus are going to develop for us. Because later in Exodus, as we go on from here, this law, you shall not steal, will be expanded to explain things like why you can't move, for example, your boundary markers and try to steal your neighbor's land by nudging the boundary marker over a few feet. Why? Because when the people inhabit the land, God gives them their allotments. And so if you went into Judah and God had said, this region is for the tribe of Dan, and somebody from a different tribe was like, I'd like to have a couple of inches here because there's a nice spring here coming in, and if I get that spring, I've got a place to water my sheep and goats. I'm just going to nudge this over slightly. No one will know. Well, the Lord will know, of course, but at the end of the day, that is what we're getting at, where we're saying that it's a lack of trust in God's providence, and it's really stealing from God's provision. So Scripture assumes, for instance, culturally important to highlight, the legitimacy of owning property. There's nothing wrong with Christians owning things, because if you can steal a thing, then that implies that somebody else owns the thing from which it can be stolen. But ownership is never without responsibility. We're to manage with what we have in a way that honors God and is loving towards him and neighbor. So while free markets can promote innovation and responsibility, they also are susceptible to human sin. So unchecked capitalism can lead to consolidation and greed, and then unethical and collectivism, which says ownership is not possible, it removes freedom necessary for human flourishing. The tendency of consolidating or monopolizing in both patterns, unchecked, are contrary to God's design. The early church's sharing of resources doesn't imply a collectivism. It's a voluntary sharing of resources, which is rooted in love and generosity, not mandated by a state. Where Christians have the opportunity to influence or direct the state, it must seek economic justice for the owner and employee, ownership protected and labor compensated. For Christians who own businesses or work for businesses, this becomes really practical, actually. Because businesses and economics and the way we think about theft are not mere economic theory. It's not Adam Smith in Wealth of Nations. It's, do I steal time from my employer? Do I clock in early and then go take a break immediately? Or do I fudge my work, what I do? Or if you're a business owner, am I stingy with the resources I give my people to let them do their job? A Christian who is a business owner, right? Ethical business practices should aim to bless others and glorify God. We're called to live generously, using what we've been given to advance God's kingdom. And employees, which all of us are employees of someone, are we honest working unto the Lord with what he has called us to in our vocation? Or are we thinking about what we're going to get out of a situation? Ways that we can perhaps be seen by others, doing eye service. Christian, do you steal from your employer, not just with time theft, but even just by quiet quitting? And Christian business owners, would your employees know that you're a Christian? Would they learn something about God's generosity by your leadership in your business? Would they learn something about God's generosity? Because the second point is that we can see and trust the generosity of God. If theft stems from mistrust, the key to fixing that is actually to see God's generosity. So the answer to theft is not simply to stop taking. The opposite of stealing is radical generosity, rooted in a deep trust of God's provision. So I want us to see first God's generosity in his providence and provision. We tend to equate the word providence with like predestination, but that's a false equivalence, okay? I want for us to think about providence as it's classically thought of as God's government, okay? That's what the word means. It's God's government of the world. How does God run the world? Throughout Scripture, we see a God who provides for his people, whether it's manna in the wilderness or in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, who feeds his people where there's nothing around, with feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children, there in the wilderness. God demonstrates that he is more than able to meet our needs. Remember what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, verse 26, "Look at the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable to him than the sparrows?" The answer is yes. And if the birds eat, you don't have to be afraid of whether you will eat. Because whereas theft is rooted in fear and mistrust, generosity flows from a deep trust in God's provision. Do you understand the gospel and what's been given to you, Christian? Because if you do, you can't help but be generous to give sacrificially of time, energy, and talents. But this generosity reflects the heart of the gospel. Jesus, who had everything, gave up everything to make himself nothing, to make the poor rich in him. So see God's generosity in his atonement. Second kind of point of this, see God's generosity. Beyond this physical provision of manna in the wilderness and then the corollary story in the New Testament feeding the 5,000, God's generosity is most clearly displayed in the atonement. The atonement is the work that God does to bring sinners to himself, to atone for sins, which is to make us right with God. Romans 8:32 makes this so clear. It says, "He, God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" If you think about your most treasured possession, the thing that you think, if this was ever taken from me, I would be undone. I think that that list is actually probably slim. I actually had a nightmare last night, and it was one of those nightmares as a parent you just don't want to have, and those who are parents know what I'm talking about. It was a horrifying one. I woke up, and I thought, oh, Lord, would I have the faith of Job, okay? If God himself was willing to give the Son for you, how will he also not give you all of the things to make sure that what you have, what you need, you have? In Jesus, we see the God who gives everything, even his own life, to meet our deepest needs. And it's not while we deserved it. It's easy to give money to people who deserve it. It's easy to give things to people who deserve it. But the Bible doesn't paint that picture of the gift of the Son. The Bible paints actually the opposite picture. It's while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he laid his life down for us. Jesus teaches us that anyone can lay down their life for their brothers, but I lay my life down for you. Our hearts inclined to mistrust and selfishness are transformed when we actually understand the depths of God's grace. The cross shows us that we don't have to steal because we already have everything we need in Christ. Christian, do you know that? That nightmare that I had could be true, and I would still have everything I need in Christ. And I say that in faith, hoping that God would give me that faith, and I hope that nightmare never comes true. It was providential, I suppose, it happened. But we do have everything that we need in Christ. I found it instructive in my prayer when I was just praying, like, okay, Lord, we're on the eighth commandment. What else can be said about these four, you know, English words here? It's just, again, it's very short, shorter even in the Hebrew. And I thought about the fact that one of the first Bible verses that every child learns is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave. The disposition of the Father's heart is generosity, you see. It flows out of his goodness. God gave. I looked it up. The amount of times that God gives in the Bible is in the hundreds, okay? I didn't do a deep dive to actually count every single occurrence because once I got to like 100, I was like, I can say hundreds safely at this point. Hundreds of times. The Bible says God gave. In the very beginning, when Adam and Eve are in paradise, he gives them everything, says, except for this one tree. But it's there in the beginning, gave, and it's here in salvation, gave, and it's at the end when he gives a new heaven and a new earth. Trusting in God's generosity means more than believing he'll provide. It means resting in the fact that you already have what you need in Christ. Or are you still clinging to things out of fear, believing they'll satisfy you more than the grace of God? Because the third thing I'd love for you to do today, I'd invite you to find freedom in Christ-like generosity. Because the irony is we can't actually understand the grace of God until we begin to let go of the things of this world, giving them away. Because Christian generosity doesn't start with compulsion, right? Statism and collectivism and monopolies require generosity in one sense. They require the extraction of resources. But Christian generosity doesn't start with compulsion. Christian generosity starts with the grace of God. Listen to how Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:28, thinking about this verse in Exodus. Verse 28 of chapter 4, he writes, "Let the thief no longer steal." Okay, check. Exodus 20:15, check. Don't steal anymore. That's not where he stops. He keeps writing. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, "But rather let him labor doing honest work with his hands, so they may have something to share with anyone in need." You see, the Christian doesn't just not steal. He's like his Lord, and he works in order to give, you see. The Christian thinks, how can I work in order to provide for those who are around me? That's the meaning of Ephesians 4:28. It's not just don't steal, but it's work to provide. Notice what Paul's doing there. He isn't just telling the thief to stop stealing. He calls him to work so he can give. The heart of the gospel transforms us from takers or even receivers to givers, from thieves into stewards of God's grace. And at the center of God's generosity is the work of salvation. When Paul talks to the Corinthian church and he kind of shames them for their lack of generosity. He puts it into relief of a different church in the area, a church in northern Greece, Macedonia, the Philippians, who were far poorer. Corinth was a port city, extremely rich, lots of commerce coming in and out, and lots of merchants who were making a ton of money. It was the equivalent, perhaps, of some people will maybe compare it to a New York City or London, a center of trade in the center of the Mediterranean. And they were shamed by some backwoods people who gave sacrificially and outgave them. Hear what he says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. You see that interaction of wealth, that transaction that's taking place there? That the Christian's generosity doesn't stem from compulsion, but it stems from the generosity of God, who was rich, makes himself poor, so that the poor, us, poor in grace, could become rich in grace. At the heart of this commandment is the truth that we're not owners, but stewards of all things. Everything we have, our money, possessions, our time, our life, our talents, belong to the Lord. So when we steal, we're acting as if we actually own the things we have, rather than the stewards that we're called to be for them. And Christians are freed to recognize that they're stewards of what they have, that everything belongs to God. And that is a liberating feeling, to not feel like you have to manage and hoard resources for yourself. Picture a manager who's entrusted to oversee a large estate, okay? One of my friends is a financial advisor, and he got a job at he moved from one company, he got a job at a company he really loves now, and he is, he's responsible for managing these really large accounts now. Money I probably don't, zeros I'll never see in my life, right? That estate doesn't belong to him. Right? That estate doesn't belong to him, but he has a responsibility to that estate to seek its good, you see. He's given the responsibility to care for it, to use it wisely, to take its resources and deploy them in places and areas that will grow the estate, and to make decisions in line with the owner's will. If he was to take that estate and do something contrary, he would be breaking his fiduciary responsibility. Each of us, this is not a hard analogy to press for us. Each and every single one of us is called a steward of God's grace. Did you know that? You are given a token from God to do something with. And it's not just money. It's your time and your energy. What are you doing with your life? Because you're a steward of God's grace. Are you investing it in the owner's will in order to grow it? Are you like the thief and thinking, how can I just be a time thief here? How can I quit God's kingdom? Or are you thinking, how can I work and labor hard in order that I might give to other people? Because generosity is the overflow in the midst of affliction. That verse that I talked about from 2 Corinthians, let me back up now and tell you about the Macedonian church and what they were going through. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, I'll read. Paul wanted the Corinthians to know this. He said, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. So he's bragging to the Corinthians about a different set of church to shame them, say, these people are way poorer than you, and they've been more generous than you. For in a severe time, test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. What's going on there is that the Jerusalem church is in intense persecution. There's a famine, and so the churches are collecting an offering to send to relieve the famine in Jerusalem. So they're collecting money, and they're saying, this is a need that we know of. It's a gospel need. We're going to give a lot of money to this. And what Paul says here is that their generosity is in the midst of affliction. So that's how you know it's generosity. It's not like a membership due. I thought about this because we have our giving set up with Redeemer. I thought, do I think about this where I'm just paying like a, the same way I have like auto pay on Costco? Is that how I think? Or do I need to think about this a little bit deeper? Like, how can I think about my generosity in affliction? Because that's what's going on. And the question that I ask myself, and I'd invite you to ask, are you begging God for opportunities to give your time, money, energy, and talents away? My guess is, I'm not going to say probably. As I was reflecting, I was like, I'm not, Lord. I'm not begging the Lord for opportunities to exhaust myself. But Ephesians 4:28, I ought to labor with my hands so that I might have an opportunity to do good for those who are in need, right? Why? Why were the Macedonian Christians like this? Because they knew they could not give, they could not not give to those whom God had put in their family. First, the apostles who they were sponsoring, the Philippians were very generous. The Philippians and Thessalonians were extremely generous with his mission. But first, those apostles, and then second, the funds to send with the apostles that they had sponsored. You see, that's why generosity is central to the Christian life. Jerry Bridges, who wrote a book called Respectable Sins, he writes, what's mine is more than a prohibition against taking, right? So this here is more than a prohibition against taking. It's called a trust in God's provision and reflects generosity. You see, brothers and sisters, the cross shows us that God is not withholding anything from us. That's Paul's argument in Romans 8. If Jesus, the Son of God, is on the cross, nothing is withheld from us, from God. The Orthodox Catechism, which we read on this verse here, verse 15, says this, that we are not only forbidden from stealing, but we're also commanded to do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, and that I treat others as I would like them to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I might share with those in need. So Christian business owner, just remember this week, will someone learn, or manager, will someone learn about the generosity of God by the way that you run your company? And employee, are you stealing from your employer? Are you robbing opportunities for gospel witness with your labor to testify the fact that you're not working for your employer? Who cares about that? You're working for the Lord, because this moment he's put you in this job for this very reason. What would it change about your life to live as a steward rather than an owner? Just as I close, I want to just tell you one of the things that Forrest, who was our missionary who visited last week, he told us a story about the generosity of Redeemer. We're a small church comparatively. The Lord is very kind. That's not to say anything bad about his provision, but we're a smaller church. But he said that we're very generous people, and I was very blessed by that. But then we made a pitch. We're like, hey, give. I got a text that Sunday night, and I won't say who it was, but somebody in our congregation gave an extremely sacrificial gift. And he just said, all he said was thank you. Because we are one of just a few churches that says, we see the need for the nations. We don't have a lot, guys, we don't, but we're going to give to him. And he just replied back, thank you. And the heart behind that single gift and then our collective giving to him is that if Christ didn't withhold from us his life, if the Father didn't withhold his Son, how could we withhold our money? That's nothing. Of course we're going to send him. Of course we're going to send others. Of course we're going to give to those in our community who are in need. Of course we are. How could we not, like those Macedonian Christians? If we know God, if we know the generosity of God, how could we not be generous with our time, energy, and talent? So just as in conclusion, the commandment, you shall not steal, is far more about refraining from taking. It's about way more than that. It's about reflecting God's generosity and our trust for his provision, our happiness in his providence, and then living as stewards of his generosity in our lives. Jesus didn't cling to what was his. He gave it all away, even his own life, for the sake of sinners, so we would be rescued and redeemed. As we embrace the gospel, our hearts will become transformed so that we can see that we ourselves don't have to cling to what's ours, but we, like Christ, can be generous with our time, energy, and talents. Not just not stealing, but being generous to any who have need. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you knowing that we are beggars of grace. Not one of us, Lord, here stands on any leg, can say that we deserve anything, and yet you've been generous with all things. So we thank you for your generosity, your gospel generosity, that you did not despise this shame of the cross, but you willingly took it upon yourself. You became poor so that we'd become rich. We ask, Lord, now as we remember that in the supper, that you would confirm in us the gospel. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.